About 2 years ago, I moved up to Tulsa to start playing with a music group called New Fire. And shortly after I joined that group, we got the opportunity to go out on the road on tour with a group called FFH, Far From Home. Has anybody in here ever heard of FFH? Raise your hand, you've heard of them. I've got a few people out here that have heard of them. Shortly after we were on the road with them, I was given the opportunity to join them as a stage member. So I started touring with FFH and New Fire, and we traveled all across the country. Went from church to church, city to city, from coast to coast. And what that allowed me to do is it really allowed me an opportunity to get a peek into the spiritual climate of our nation as a whole. And what I found while I was doing that, getting to talk to all these different congregational bodies, was that there are a lot of people that know about God, and there are a lot of people that know of God, but there are not very many people that know God personally for themselves. They know God like they know the president. They know what he does, they know of him, they know facts about him, but they don't have that one true, deep, intimate encounter, that intimate covenant relationship like God calls us to have with him as the bride of Christ. Here in our Western society, I believe that we've really got a grasp and a hold on knowing God as Father, and we've got a grasp on the concept of knowing the Holy Spirit as our counselor and our comforter. But unfortunately, I think there's still a lot of revelation lacking in the area of knowing Christ as our husband, being the bride of Christ. However, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, that verse prophesies that at the time of the Lord's returning, that the church would call the Lord my husband. And also, again, in Revelations 22, 17, it describes the end time church as saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So at the time of the Lord's returning, it will be the Spirit and the bride being the church. So what this says to me is that, obviously, in the end times, and I believe we're entering the end times, is that the Lord is going to give a revelation to his church of what it means to be the bride of Christ. And that's what I'm here, that's what I want to talk about this morning, is being the bride of Christ. I want to do three things with this sermon. I want to establish the spiritual identity of the church as the bride of Christ. Two, I want to explain that as the bride of Christ, the depth of relationship that we can have with Christ as his bride. And three, I want to illustrate for you what it practically looks like to live out being the bride of Christ on a day-to-day basis. And the way this whole process started for me, that I began to journey into this revelation, is I began to wonder, God, why do I exist? Why does humanity exist? Why did you create us in the first place? What desire in your heart were you wanting to fill when you decided that you were going to create mankind? Because I had been struggling myself with trying to figure out, God, what is my purpose here? Am I just here because God got bored one day and said, hey, let's pass the time by creating some humans? Or, or is there a more purpose, fulfilling reason for our existence? And thankfully, there definitely is a much more fulfilling purpose for our existence. As I began to search this out to find out why God had created us, I went back to the beginning of the history of mankind, the book of Genesis, and began to study about the creation of mankind. And what I found was this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says that, when they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden, in the evening breeze, the man and his wife hid in the trees of the garden, hid from God. God called to the man, where are you? So the part I want to focus on here is the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze. God called to the man, where are you? What this says to me is that back before sin had had a chance to enter the world and corrupt it, before humanity had fallen, when the world was still perfect and everything was just as he created it to do, what was God doing? He was simply coming down to the garden, it says, to stroll in the evening breeze, wanting to spend time with Adam. That picture it paints for us is that God was not up to an agenda, but he was more just nonchalantly just, relaxing in the garden, enjoying his creation, looking for Adam because he wanted to spend time with Adam. God created us because he simply wanted to enjoy us, to enjoy our existence, to come spend time with us, to be close with us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, starting in verse 4, it says, long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. what pleasure he took in planning this. So you see from this scripture that long before he had ever even began building the earth, it says that he had settled on us to be the focus of his love, and that he had planned to make us his family, to adopt us into his family. So the purpose of mankind, I'm laying a foundation here because I want you to understand something. The purpose of mankind is one, because he wanted to provide a family for himself, and two, to provide a bride for the Christ. You're here, I'm here, we're all here. Humanity was created because God wanted a family. And we all can understand that, right? Wanting a family, not wanting to be alone. That's why we're here. And when God first introduces the first bride, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says that God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable, suitable to him." The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here we see the introduction of the very first helpmeet, the very first bride, Eve. But what is so interesting about the scriptures, if you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, verse 31, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see that's in quotation marks, because, and there's a cross-reference showing that the Apostle Paul was quoting Genesis 2:24. But this is what he goes on to say about it. He quotes that scripture, and then he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So again, I'm going to read the whole scripture. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So we see from this that Adam and Eve were to be a prophetic picture for us of what our relationship is to be with Christ. Eve is to Adam what we are to Christ, according to Apostle Paul there in the book of Ephesians. When Jesus was on the earth, we also see that Jesus regularly referred to himself as the groom and referred to his disciples as the bride. In fact, he called John the Baptizer, he called him his best man. And I think somewhere in Luke, I forget where exactly. But I want to read a scripture, a passage to you here. And I want to set this up for you. This passage I'm going to read is from the Last Supper. This was when Jesus, in the Last Supper, begins to tell his disciples, warn them of his death, telling them that he's going to die. And his disciples are really troubled by this. They don't understand why he's talking about this. They've been expecting him to come and set up an earthly kingdom that he's going to reign from. And now all of a sudden he's talking about dying and going to a place where they're not able to follow. And they're really upset, and just there's a lot of turmoil going on inside of them at the moment. So Jesus makes them this promise to comfort them. He says in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now this promise in and of itself, and just the understanding we have, is a very comforting promise. Jesus is saying that he's going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, and he's going to get us back so we can be with him. That's awesome. However, the full significance of that promise is very often lost on the Western society because we don't understand Jewish culture. Jesus actually is referencing the Jewish marriage custom of betrothal in this passage. The way betrothal worked, or the way the Jewish marriage ceremonies worked, they had two of them. They had, the first one was betrothal. The way betrothal worked was, once a man had decided on the woman he wanted to marry, he would travel to the house of her father and they would write up a marriage contract. Once they had agreed on this marriage contract, they would toast a glass of wine and then he would share it with his wife. So him and his wife would both drink from the same glass of wine. And this was part of the tradition. It's like part of our tradition in a wedding is a husband and wife will cut two slices of cake, pull it off, and feed it to each other. That's imagery. Is imagery we automatically connect to marriage. When we see that, we automatically think, oh, that's what you do at a marriage reception or a wedding reception. Well, at this sharing a glass of wine like this when you saw that imagery, it was the same way back then. You automatically connect that to marriage because it was part of their tradition. And then, after they had shared this wine glass. They would do that as a symbol of sealing the covenant, the marriage covenant they had just made. Then the groom would tell his bride, now I have to leave. I'm going to leave for a while because I have to go back to my father's house and I have to build a place for us to live. After I have that place built, then I'm going to come back for you and I'm going to get you. I'm going to bring you back to be with me where I am at my father's house. Because at this point in the ancient Jewish marriage customs, they didn't build a house until after they had already been married by the betrothal process. After they did that, then they'd go back, usually in addition, a room added on to his father's house. They'd go and build that. Once the father approved, the groom's father approved the house, then he'd go back, get his bride, and bring her back. So when Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he takes this wine glass and says, this is the new covenant, a marriage covenant, the new covenant of my blood, and he shares this wine glass from them, he's in essence proposing to them. But he doesn't stop there. Then he goes on to quote this passage in which he quotes language from the ancient Jewish marriage rites of his day, saying the exact same thing to his disciples that a new groom would say to his bride, saying, I have to leave, go back to my father's house, and prepare a place for you, and when it's done, I'm going to come back for you, I'm going to bring you back to be with me where I am. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus talking about here when he says that he's not going to drink wine again until that day when he drinks it new in the kingdom of God? He's talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb that is referenced in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, when it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So just like a groom, after he finished building the new living quarters, would go get his bride to bring her back for the huge wedding feast and wedding supper on the day that they begin living together. So Jesus is coming back for us, his bride, to bring us to heaven for the huge wedding feast and wedding supper on the day that we begin to live together with him forever. It's obvious Jesus' desire for a bride because we see also in many places, but one of the many places, that Jesus refers to himself as being the groom and the disciples being the bride is when Jesus is asked, why do your disciples not fast like John's disciples fast? What Jesus tells them, he says, Jesus said, when you're celebrating a wedding, you don't skimp on the cake and wine. You feast. Later, you may need to pull on your belt, but this isn't the time. As long as the bride and groom are with you, you have a good time. When the groom is gone, the fasting can begin. No one throws cold water on a friendly bonfire. This is kingdom come. So Jesus is here saying, my disciples don't fast because they're celebrating my wedding right now. They're celebrating our betrothal process. And I'm going to get into some more passages where Jesus talked about being the groom, but hopefully I've laid a foundation here for you. If you understand at this point that the purpose of our existence, the ultimate goal for mankind, was to provide a family for God and to provide a bride for Christ. That's what I want to build upon. What I want to do now is establish now what we're capable, the depth of relationship that we're capable of having as the bride of Christ. When I was 20 years old, I was engaged to a girl that I really was passionately in love with. I really cared about her with all my heart, but somewhere along the process, things began to go downhill and spiral, and I began to turn into somebody that I really am not proud of. Now I just became very hateful. I wasn't encouraging. I didn't give her any words of affirmation. I was constantly nagging and critical, and through this process, she decided that she wanted to go away for a while and go to ministry school. So she left and she went to ministry school. And while she was there, there was a man there that did give her everything that I wasn't giving her, that did give her the affirmation she needed, that did give her the encouragement that she needed, that didn't criticize her, but that just really appreciated her for who she was. As a result of this, she ended up choosing him over me, and the engagement was called off. And I remember that I was really hurt. At the time, I can see it and look back and understand now, but at the time, I didn't understand at all. I was just heartbroken. And I remember laying on my bed saying, God, how could this happen? How could this woman that I love so much just walk off and choose someone else like this? And Jesus spoke to me and he said, Chris, the pain that you feel right now is only a fraction of the pain that I feel every day of my life. And I said, what? How could that be? How could the God of creation, the omnipotent, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-encompassing God, possibly relate or understand how I feel when my heart is broken? Because at that time, I just thought of God as being a unfeeling, righteous machine that just rolled from the heavens, was very disconnected from us. But God began to show me that he's a person with a mind, will, and emotions. He feels just like we feel. We see in Genesis 1:26, I think it is, that God said we were created in his likeness and his image. The Bible tells us that we were given his God's divine nature. Nature means the essential qualities and attributes of something. Part of the essential qualities and attributes that we were given of God was his emotions. We have emotions because God had emotions. And God began to show me that whenever you love someone, and because, as we already saw earlier in Ephesians, that God chose to make us the focus of his love. And we know that when you choose to truly, sincerely, deeply love someone, that you become vulnerable to them. There is no way to love someone, truly, deeply love someone, we all know this is true, and not open yourself up to be vulnerable to them, to feel pain and rejection from them. And so God began to show me that because he has such a greater capacity to love than we do, he also has such a greater capacity to hurt than we do because of that love. And I'm going to prove this to you. I'm not just making stuff up that has no biblical backing. I'm about to show you that this is true. Just like I could feel pain from feeling betrayed by a bride, whenever we cheat on God by choosing sin and choosing our selfish ways, God feels the same pain from that as we would by the infidelity of our bride. And so in 2 Corinthians, it says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the thing that has me so upset, this is to the Corinthian church, the thing that has me so upset is that I care about you so much. This is the passion of God burning inside me. I promised your hand in marriage to Christ, presented you as a pure virgin to her husband. And now I'm afraid that exactly as the snake seduced Eve with his smooth patter, you are being lured away from the simple purity of your love for Christ. And then again in James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you are cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God in his way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that he's a fiercely jealous lover. And what he gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. Recently, I asked on my Facebook page if people believe that God had emotions, and if he had emotions, did he feel them and experience them the same way that we did? What the response I got from most people is that they believe that God had emotions, but they didn't believe that he felt them in the same raw and passionate way that we do. However, the Bible says something very different. I want to read a scripture to you in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 6, verse 9. This is God speaking, and God says, in the foreign countries where they're taken as prisoners of war, they'll remember me. They'll realize how devastated I was by their betrayals, by their voracious lust for gratifying themselves in their idolatries. God, the all-powerful God, says that he was devastated by their adulteries. And if you actually go back, that word devastated in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word shavar. And what that means, I'm going to read the definition to you because this is pretty intense. The definition for the word used for devastated means to break in pieces, break in or down, to rend violently, to wreck, crush, quench, to rupture, to be broken, to be maimed, to be crippled, to shatter. That's an intense word right there that God chose to use to describe the way he was feeling. And what was it that broke his heart? What was it that shattered him? It was the adulterous hearts of the people. In fact, one translation of the Bible says, they'll realize how broken I was by their adulterous hearts. And then we see multiple places in the Bible God talking about his heart being broken. There's another place in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, starting in verse 5. God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 from morning to night. God was sorry that he had made the human race in the first place. It broke his heart. And that word for broke his heart there is the Greek word atsov. And it's one of the primary definitions for that word is to hurt or to be in pain. And that word is used again in Psalm 78:40 to talk about God when it says, while they were in the desert, they often rebelled and made God sad. So we see obvious examples multiple times throughout the Bible, and there's more than that. That's just the ones I picked for this sermon, where the actions of man directly affected the heart of God, grieved him, broke him, devastated him, made him to feel hurt and pain. What I want us to understand in this, the point of what I'm wanting to get to, is that as the bride of Christ, we have the ability to be either God's greatest joy or his greatest pain. And whether or not we choose to accept the purpose for our existence, which is to be the family of God and to provide a bride for Christ, if we don't choose to accept it, then we'll hurt him. If we choose to accept it and live as a faithful bride to be the family of God, then we see in other places where God says that we bring him great delight, obviously. Isaiah 62:4 is one of them where it says, "For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." For the Lord delights in you. We do bring God intense joy, intense happiness. He is pleased and pleasured by us. So that's the point I'm trying to make now, is how, as his bride, we have the ability to directly affect his emotions and the way he feels. And now I want to explain to you how do we practically walk out and live out living this life of being the bride of Christ. What does that practically look like in our moment-by-moment decisions, in our everyday life? What does it mean to live as the bride of Christ? Have any of y'all in here ever heard of Jesse Duplantis? Okay, a lot of you have heard of Jesse Duplantis. Well, I was listening to him on TV, his sermon one time, and he told this story, and I think is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be the bride of Christ. He said that one morning, he woke up, and he started having his morning devotion time, was talking and praying, spending time with the Lord. And while he was praying, you know how sometimes you can just sense that something's off in your spirit, there's something that needs to be dealt with? And he began to feel this in his spirit, so he started to pray and ask God, "Lord, what is it? What's wrong? Is there sin in my life? Am I out of line somehow? I mean, what's going on? Why do I feel this?" And God stopped and said, "No, Jesse, it's not you. It's me." He said, "I'm really hurting this morning, and I just want you to spend some time loving on me. I just want you to comfort me." And so Jesse was like, whoa. He picked up his phone. He called the secretary. He said, "Cancel all my meetings today. Every appointment I have, I've got to cancel it all. I've got to spend time with God." So he goes back to his office and says, "All right, God, I've cleared the slate for you. The entire day is yours." And he just begins to lavish his love on God, saying, "God, I love you. God, you mean everything to me. You're the world to me. I cherish you. You're beautiful to me. You're everything I want. You're everything I need." And he just goes on just loving on God for the whole morning. And noon came around, and God said, "All right, Jesse, thank you. I feel much better. You can go ahead and go on about the rest of your day now." And I think that is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be the bride of Christ, developing our relationship to such a point, to such a depth, that we have that God. Not only do we get comforted by God, but that we also have the ability to comfort God, because he hurts. I mean, think about it. If the Israelites broke his heart and caused him pain by their unfaithfulness in the desert, by their unfaithfulness in choosing idols, if that broke his heart, then if they would have chose another path, if they would have chose to be faithful, chose to be loyal, chose not to do those things, God's heart would have never been broken. He would never have felt that pain. Thus, they would have been protecting his heart by choosing to be the loyal and faithful bride of Christ. And when I talk about God being vulnerable, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is weak, because God is not at all weak. But I'm saying vulnerable as in the sight of him that he chose to open up to us by choosing to love us, by allowing us, by choosing to make us the focus of his love, to be able to affect his heart, to cause him pain, to cause him rejection. He's not weak, but he has chosen to make us the focus of his love and to make himself vulnerable to us. And so then there was another time in my life, a few years ago, where, you know how sometimes when you wake up you can tell that somebody, either you just woke up or someone purposely woke you up? Well, I could tell someone had purposely woke me up. I woke up, I looked at the clock, the clock said it was 3 a.m., and I instantly knew that it was God that had woke me up. So I said, "God, what is it? What's going on?" And this is what Jesus said to me. He said, I didn't hear an audible voice, but he said it into my spirit. He said, "Chris, I've just been rejected by someone that I was in a deep relationship with for a very long time, and my heart is hurting, and I want you to get up and love on me and comfort me, because I'm hurting right now, and I want you to love on me." And I remember I was so blown away by this concept that this God, all-powerful God, would come to me and expose his vulnerable side of him, the side of him that feels pain and feels rejection, and ask me to comfort and love on him. It was the greatest honor of my life that I have ever received. It only happened one other time. It's happened to me 2 times total now, where the God came to me and asked me to do that. But you know, there are very few people in your life that you could call at 3 o'clock in the morning. You can probably count on one hand that the people that you could call in your life at 3 o'clock in the morning that you know would be there for you anytime, day or night, that would be there for you to help you. But that is exactly what it means to be the bride of Christ. To be that person that God can come and wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, someone just rejected me and my heart is hurting. Will you get up and love on me? Not because you get something out of it, not because you're benefited, but just because you want me to be happy. Just because you want to bring joy to my heart. For nothing else, but just that the desire and the goal of our heart is to see God pleasure, to see God happy, to put a smile on His face. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. A lot of people sometimes struggle again with this idea of emotions, but God said, or the Bible says, that we don't have a priest that can't relate or understand us. How could a priest, how could Jesus possibly relate and understand us if He had never felt hurt, if He had never felt loneliness, if He had never felt pain, if He had never felt rejection? He wouldn't be able to understand where we're coming from. He understands us because everything we've experienced, He has felt, He's experienced, and on a deeper level, in a more passionate way than we've experienced it. There's a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, that I think is such a beautiful scripture in the fact that it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God, into His emotions, and into the way that His heart felt. It's sad what He says, but it's beautiful in the fact that He opens up to us so much in the scripture. He says, I want to read this to you. "Have I let you down, Israel? Am I nothing but a dead end street? Why do my people say, quote, 'Good riddance, from now on we're on our own,' end quote? Young women don't forget their jewelry, do they? Brides don't show up without their veils, do they? But my people forget me day after day after day. They never give me a thought." Now, when you read this, paraphrased, I would say God saying, "Why do you not want me? Why do you not love me? Why do you want to get rid of me? Does a bride forget about her husband? No, but you, my bride, has forgotten about me and goes days on end without even so much as giving me a thought." You can hear the hurt in God's voice as He's saying that. You can hear the loneliness as the bride that He's chosen to be, the people that He's chosen to be His bride, reject Him and turn away from Him and want nothing to do with Him. I want to read it again. And I want, as I read this, I want you to listen to God's heart as He said this. Listen to what He's feeling as He says this. Keep in mind, God's a person. We so often want to separate God and just put Him up here in His little bubble, disattached from us, disattached from humanity, that doesn't really feel and get deeply involved with us. But listen to what He's saying here. Imagine, remember, Eve is to Adam what we are to Christ. Think, put yourself, if you've ever been there, if you've ever been rejected by someone you love, if you've ever had someone leave you and cheat on you, then you know the pain He's talking about here, and you can understand what He's saying. Listen to it again, and listen to His heart. "Have I let you down, Israel? Am I nothing but a dead-end street? Why do my people say, 'Good riddance, from now on, we're on our own'? Young women don't forget their jewelry, do they? Brides don't show up without their veils, do they? But my people forget me day after day after day. They never give me a thought." When I read that, it broke my heart. The fact that God had chosen this people. And it's not just in those times. It happens today where people go. The people, us, that have been set to be the family of God and be the bride of Christ, we'll go days on end without even thinking about it. He loves us so passionately and so deeply. We're the apple of His eye, the Bible says. His focus, His attention is all on us. And sometimes we don't even give Him a thought. We just go do our own thing, do our own life, not really worried or cared about how God's feeling. My mission is, if you go to my website, is to raise a generation of true God lovers that live to destroy God's loneliness. A people that won't go days on end without giving God a thought, that won't not care about the way He feels, the people that will get up at 3 a.m. and play worship songs to Him until the sun comes up just because they want to put a smile on His face. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. You know, the Bible actually tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that word, do not grieve, that word is the Greek word lupeo, which means to affect with sadness, to cause grief, or to throw into sorrow. And the thing about this word is though only two people that have been in a deep covenanted marriage relationship, or a deep covenanted relationship like marriage, can even cause this to one another. Again, showing God's desire to have an intimate marriage relationship with us. I had been dealing at one point in my life with a habitual sin, with an addiction, and I remember at that time in my life, it seemed like the only thing I ever prayed was, I'm sorry. I was constantly, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. Day after day, week after week, year after year, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. And I remember coming to God and saying, God, why do you choose to forgive me over and over again and give me chance after chance after chance when you've seen my track record? You know that I'm just going to hurt you again. You know that I'm going to betray you again. You know that I'm going to reject you again and hurt you again, and that I keep causing you pain time and time again, and yet you still keep standing there holding out your arms to me, wanting to accept me into a relationship with you. Why do you keep doing that? And this is what he said to me, and what he said affected me in such a profound way. He said, Chris, for that one time that you will choose to truly love me and stop hurting me. And what this said to me is that God was willing to put his heart on the line, to feel rejection, to feel pain, to feel hurt, to be betrayed by me over and over again, because he so passionately wanted to be intimate with me that he was going to give me as many chances as it took until I finally chose him and chose that intimacy with him. You know, when you're in a relationship with someone you love, like marriage or a romantic relationship, and that person chooses to cheat on you or chooses to lie to you or chooses to do whatever, you have one of two options. One, you can either cut them out of your life forever, thus keeping them from ever being able to hurt you again. But when you do that, you also prevent any hopes or chances of ever getting to be intimate with that person again. Or two, you can forgive them and hope that the next time around that they'll choose to truly love you and stop hurting you. God doesn't forgive us over and over and over again just because he enjoys being hurt, but he does it because he is so passionate about us. We are such the focus of his love that he's willing to go through it over and over again until we'll finally choose him. To him, the idea of never being intimate with me was more painful than the idea of being betrayed by me. He would rather be betrayed by me time and time again than to cut me off from that chance of ever getting to be intimate with him. Years later, after I'd finally gotten over this addiction, I was talking to the Lord again, and I was saying, God, why do you do it that way? Why do you choose to put your heart on the line, let it be hurt, let it be broken, let it be betrayed by us over and over again when you know we're just going to hurt you? Why don't you find a safer way to do that so you don't have to have your heart broken so much? Why do you do it that way? And God just said, he said, it worked on you, didn't it? And I stopped, and he said it with a smile on his face when he said it, like he was smiling, and he said, it worked on you, didn't it? It's like, well, yeah, I guess it did. And then he said something to me. He said, Chris, you were worth the risk. And when he said that to me, he was speaking in a language that I could understand, because previously, with some issues in my life, I had been asking God, God, is it worth the risk? Is it even worth the risk? And so when God said, Chris, you were worth the risk, he was speaking to a deep place in my heart in a way that I could understand. But what he meant by that is, Chris, you were worth every ounce of pain, every ounce of hurt I felt every single time you pushed me away, every single time you rejected me, every time you chose another lover above me, every time that I was rejected and hurt. It was worth it to me to get to this point where we're at today, where you have chosen me and chosen to love me and chosen to stop hurting me. It was worth it, and I would do it all over again for you. Ryan, would you come? I think you work. Maybe you're in that boat that I'm talking about today. Maybe you've been that person that has been repeatedly choosing to hurt God. Not because you want to hurt him. You know, I'm sure you love God, but sometimes we love our addiction more than we love God. We love God, but we just love our addiction more. And maybe you've been in that place where you know you've been hurting God. You know you haven't been walking right with the Lord. There's stuff in your life that you know hurts Him. You know displeases Him. And yet you still, in spite of that, have been walking in it. And you've wondered, why does God keep giving me a second chance? Well, this is what I want you to know. I have a message for you from God that He wants you to know. He is not mad at you. He is not disappointed in you. He is not disgusted in you. To Him, you are so beautiful and you are so worthy that He's going to keep standing there with His arms wide open time and time again until you finally choose to come to Him. He is not going to walk away. He's not going to turn His back. Tomorrow when you sin, tomorrow when you give into that addiction, He's still going to be standing there waiting. He's not going anywhere, because to Him, you are so worthy and so worth it that He's going to keep standing there waiting, saying, I'm not going anywhere. He did it for me. Chris, I'm not going anywhere. I'm still here waiting. I'm still here waiting. I want you. I want you. I'm not going to give up. I'm not leaving. I'm waiting on you. And He did that for me. And I want you to know, if you're out there and you're thinking, is there any hope for me? Is there any chance that I can ever get over this? Am I actually ever going to be able to beat this? God is going to wait on you, and He's going to be there waiting on you until you do. He's not going anywhere, because you're worth it to Him. You are worth the risk. You're worth every ounce of pain you may have ever caused Him, because He thinks you're that valuable. He thinks you're that worthy. He thinks you're that beautiful. You are His bride. You are the focus of His eye. And He has already went to death for you because He wanted you. And He's not about to walk away now. So if you would close your head. If you would bow your head and close your eyes. If tonight this morning you're out there, and you're saying, I want to have that intimate relationship with God that you've been talking about. I want to be His bride. There may be things in your life that you're saying, I don't even know how I'm going to overcome this. I've been struggling with this for years. And I've tried everything I know to get free, and nothing has worked. But you're saying today, you know, I don't have the answer. I don't know how to get free. I don't know what to do. But I'm committing that today I'm going to either become the bride of Christ or die trying. I want you to raise your hand and let me see it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see that hand. I see those hands. Thank you. Thank you. You know, this is what the thing about God is, that every day is a new beginning. Every day it says His mercies are new every morning. We don't have to wait for God to get over what we did to Him. God's not mad in the first place. But we don't have to wait. With human relationships, when you hurt someone, you come back to them. Sometimes you have to kind of cover over the hurt and the pain, the things that you've done, in order to get back into intimate relationship with them. With God, it's not like that. The instant that we choose to turn back to Him, He's there waiting for us. There's no time for waiting over Him to quit being mad. He's instantly there with His arms wide open. When I finally, my addiction was basically stolen from me. When it got stolen from me, God was right there waiting with His arms wide open, saying, here I am. There's nothing in the way now. Come to me. Come to me. This is your invitation this morning to intimacy with Christ. God has asked, will you be my bride? Will you marry me? And those of you that rose your hand that said yes, it's a beginning of a beautiful journey, a beautiful relationship. And I would like for all of us, no matter what you've been facing, it doesn't matter anymore. It's a new, brand new beginning. Everything that was has been washed away. We've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old man is gone. So I want you all to pray this prayer with me, if you would, everyone. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning, and I want to be your bride. I want to be a devoted, faithful, loyal bride. I say yes to you. Jesus, give me the grace I need to walk in all righteousness. And I thank you, Lord, that as I walk this journey, that you are going to be there with me, and you're never going to leave me. And I thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that I want you to all to understand before we leave this morning is that if you have been dealing with stuff or struggles or addictions, that you can't get over it on your own. It's impossible. But the Bible says that we have been given the gift of God's grace. God's grace, one of the definitions, primary definitions of that word, is God's empowerment. So no matter what you've been facing, God gives you supernatural divine strength beyond what you're capable of doing on yourself, on your own, to overcome this stuff. And that scripture in the Bible that says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, I used to just think that meant that no matter how much we sin, God is always going to forgive us. And it does mean that, but beyond that, it also means, as God's empowerment, it means that no matter how strong the temptations are you're facing, no matter how great the sin is, no matter how it may be completely surrounding you and everywhere around you, that God's empowerment, God's grace, is still more powerful and stronger than that sin to deliver you and free you. So where sin abounds, where sin is great, God's empowerment is that much more greater and stronger, empowering you to live a life of freedom and to live as a faithful, devoted bride to Christ.